All right, John 12, 18 through 33. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It is it's an honor to be here. As Jordan said, my name is Philip. My wife, Sarah, is here. She was sitting over there. She's back with the kids. We have Avery, Camila, Samuel, and Moses with us today. Thank you for welcoming us. Thank you for being so kind. We've been here for almost 2 hours already, and it's been a blast already. So, Sarah and I were actually members at Covenant Life right when this church was sent out. And so I had just become a member, and I was, it really impressed upon my heart that you guys were all going out to plant this church in faith. I know some of you that were there 10 years ago are still here together. And so we're really grateful for you guys. And I'm sure that when others have come up here from Covenant Life, they've told you, "We are encouraged by what you guys are doing. We are strengthened to know that you guys are here preaching the same gospel, laboring side by side with us." And so we want to let you know we are encouraged by that partnership. Soon after Matt came up here and you guys planted the church, my wife and I were sent to Taiwan as missionaries. And so we did a year of church planting there, came back, and then were sent to China for another couple years. And so this past year, as we had our Mission Sunday at Covenant Life, Kevin asked if I would talk about missions. And I was delighted. It's something that's obviously still near and dear to my heart. And this is the message that I shared that Sunday. My experience when people talk about missions is that it either ends up being a guilt trip sermon, where it's just like, "Why aren't you guys doing more? Don't you know people are dying?" Or there's this desire to just be fascinated and entertained, like it's a Christianized National Geographic, and there's all these, you know, fascinating, humorous anecdotes as living as a missionary in this exotic culture. And it's not what I'm going to do here today. Okay, I'll share a few humorous anecdotes. There was a lot of challenging, discouraging days as a missionary, and my friend introduced me to the phrase ABCD, A Bad China Day. And that's what everything that can go wrong does go wrong in one day. And it could be just like things are just piling on, and you just get to this point of saying, like, what are we even doing here? One of those days was when I was trying to change one light bulb in our house, and I didn't have a screwdriver. So I tried to find a hardware store, couldn't find a hardware store, didn't understand the directions given to me to find a hardware store. And after hours of walking around, eventually found it, and then they gave me a regular flathead screwdriver. And despite that my name is Philip, I did not know how to say Philip screwdriver. And it was so discouraging. And I just wanted to say, like, this was a bad China day. More seriously and more frequently, discouragement would build when people were rejecting the gospel, when they were more interested in learning English than they were in studying the Bible. And people that you've invested in, you know, walk away. They feel some pressure from the culture, and they walk away from the church. And moments where, you know, our language ability was hitting a wall. After years of studying, I learned that I was saying the word Bible incorrectly. And it's like, if I get one word wrong, it just feels like you want to throw in the towel at that moment. What should keep you going in that moment when I was just tempted to say a bad China day, another bad China day? Well, honestly, you don't have to go to China to have a bad China day. You know, if you are invested in loving other people, the cost of loving people can be daunting. You can easily get discouraged by the long, slow, uphill climb of evangelism and discipleship. And honestly, I was talking to a friend yesterday down in Greenbelt, and he was talking about the malaise that came over their church after COVID, where it just felt like they had some momentum, and then it just, everything got harder, and everybody was just a little bit more discouraged. And I feel like I've seen that in a lot of churches as well. And so what do you do? What keeps you going? What keeps you investing in people? And hearing the Great Commission, go to all nations, make disciples, what should propel you to go forward? I've tried on a lot of different motivations. They don't all work. And this morning I want to save you some time and point you to one solid, sustainable motivation for why Christians throughout the centuries and around the world have sacrificed immensely to proclaim the gospel. So we pick up this story in John 12. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. So everything in John is building up until this moment, and there's both rising interest and support for Jesus and rising opposition to Jesus. And so I started in verse 18 so you can hear there's a crowd that went out to meet him because they heard that he raised someone from the dead. And in response to that crowd, the Pharisees are making their decision, we must put him to death. So rising interest and rising opposition. Verse 20, then, we hear that some Greeks are among this crowd and they want to see Jesus. And these Greeks, they represent the world that are coming out to see Jesus. This is why the Pharisees are so worried. Because even the Greeks, the people from foreign countries are coming to speak to Jesus. Now, when they come, there appears to be some hesitation. You know, the Greeks, they come and they talk to Philip and Andrew, who have Greek names and are from a Greek town. And so they're saying, like, if we can get close to Jesus, we should at least start with these Greek-speaking disciples. And they go to Philip. He's not sure, so he talks to his buddy Andrew, and they go together to Jesus and ask, are these guys allowed to talk to you? And it's actually an understandable question. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. They're at a Jewish feast in Jerusalem, which is the center of the Jewish culture. And in Jerusalem, the temple where everybody's gathering for Passover, foreigners were not allowed into the heart of the temple. So it's a valid question. Are people outside of the Jewish nation allowed to come to Jesus? And it's not a new question either. You know, God told Abraham he's going to bless his family and he will be a blessing to all nations. The blessing to Abraham's family has been clear. It's been working out throughout the Old Testament. The to all nations part of it is a little bit less clear throughout the Old Testament. So, Jesus, can they come to you? Can the nation see you? And he answers, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay. You could imagine Andrew and Philip standing there say, like, so is that a yes? Is that a no? Do we bring them in now? Like, what? It's not a clear answer. And this is actually just the first of several confusing segues in this passage. At first glance, the passage seems to be disjointed, but it actually is a very tight package. And we are going to spend the next 20 or so minutes walking through Jesus' train of thought in this passage. And we're going to do so in five steps. It'll be the hour, the seed, the trouble, the voice, and the cross. So the hour, the seed, the trouble, the voice, and the cross. So first, the hour. So Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this phrase, the hour or my hour, shows up a lot in John. And in John chapter 2, they're at the wedding. Mary, his mother, says they've run out of wine. And he says, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. John 7 and 8, people are trying to stone him, and he escapes. Why? His hour had not yet come. Now, in John 12, it says, the hour has come. And then, for the rest of the book, it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. And so, this moment is the turning point for the whole book, which actually just begs the question, why is it that up this moment is the thing that before it, the hour has not come, and after it, the hour is now here? It's like the roller coaster's going up the hill, click, 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 and they're at the top, and there's a moment of silence before everything heads accelerating towards the hour. So we still have two questions. What is the hour, and why is it that this moment is the trigger? Well, the next section about the seed explains what the hour is. Keep the other question about why this moment triggers it in the back of your mind. So, the seed. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Again, at first glance, it seems to be a non sequitur. So, we have an appointment with some foreigners, we have an hour, and now we're talking about grains of wheat. The connection is that the seed is how Jesus explains what the hour is. It's February right now. In just a couple of weeks, you gardeners will get to put seeds in the ground again. Maybe a couple months, depending on what it is. And you guys know the excitement. If you're a gardener, you put these seeds in the ground, and after a couple days, weeks, you have these tiny sprouts that come out of the ground. And by midsummer, you have these huge plants that are bearing fruit of their own. But if that moment you go back and try to find the seed, you will not find it. It's gone. It has gone into the ground and has died. And Jesus is saying that he needs to go into the ground and die if he's going to bear fruit. And so his body is about to be planted in the ground, meaning the hour is his death. The hour is the cross. That's what everything is accelerating towards. Unlike a seed that has no choice in the matter, Jesus is willingly laying down his life. And he's doing so because he wants to bear fruit. He wants to bear much fruit. And we learn throughout the rest of that paragraph that that fruit is our eternal life. That it's those who will lose their life for his sake will find eternal life. And so now we see Jesus is gliding in the passage from his own death that produces life to our dying to ourselves in order to find life in him. So go back to the previous thing. Why did the Greeks coming to talk to him trigger him to think about his death? Well, it's because he knows that for them to truly come to him, for the Greeks to actually see him, he first needs to die. He needs to be buried to produce much fruit, the fruit of their own faith, the fruit of our faith. So Jesus is saying, them coming to him is triggering him thinking about, if you really want to know me, I first have to go to the cross. And for some reason, that's the moment where he says, it's here, the cross is here, this is the moment. Now he, just an aside briefly, Jesus says he's going to die and he's going to produce much fruit. And then, like I said, he glides into talking about his disciples and us and how we follow the same pattern. Where he is, we will be also. If we're following him, if we want to serve him, we will follow him. And it's the beginning of the Christian life, the middle of the Christian life, and the end of the Christian life is one of dying to ourselves, of denying ourselves, of letting go of ownership of our lives, repenting, and in faith committing our life to God and discovering he's faithful to his promise. He raises us up. He gives us life. He renews us again and again. He is the God who gives life. So there is, now we see we've seen the hour, we've seen the seed, and now we get to the trouble. These verses actually develop this seed metaphor, and it's Jesus' reaction to, reflection upon what's about to happen. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This word troubled can be translated in much stronger terms. Troubled is it's a pretty broad range in English. It could be translated here as revulsed or horrified. If you think about like those military movies where you have a wife standing at the door and two officers walking to the door to deliver bad news, and she is just undone. That's the level of trouble that he's facing. He's thinking about his pending execution, and he's reeling. He's undone, which is reasonable. And that's why he asks himself, what am I supposed to say? Now the next phrase, Father, save me from this hour, it could be a prayer or a question. Most of your Bibles have a question mark after it. I don't think that's the most helpful way to read it. I think it's more in line with the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, if it's possible, Lord, take this cup from me. And I think this here is a genuine prayer, Father, save me from this hour, where he's genuinely in agony and he's troubled and saying, save me. But immediately, just as in the other Gospels, he turns and says, this is the reason why I came. Father, glorify your name. I want to pause there for a moment. Jesus just got done saying, if you follow me, if you serve me, you will follow me. And now where is he? He's in agony. He's in deep distress and trouble. So first of all, if you find yourself in a moment like that, that is not proof that God has abandoned you or that his plans have been frustrated. He's doing that for a purpose. And very often in the course of the gospel going forward, that's exactly what he uses for his gospel to reach another person. So don't abandon your faith in that moment thinking that God has abandoned you just because your life is coming undone. But the other thing it means is we need to pay close attention to what comes next. Whatever steadied Jesus in that moment can be an anchor for our own souls as well. And what does he say? As he did throughout his whole ministry, he turns and says, Father, glorify your name. The controlling priority in his life was the glory of God the Father. He is not reluctantly giving in. He's not being forced to succumb to something that he disagrees with. This prayer is his heartbeat. It's him saying, hallowed be your name. And so it's not that he's not in agony at all. It means that there's something weightier in his heart. Glory has, it means weight. It means something substantial. And the glory of God the Father is actually more substantial to him in that moment than his own agony and trouble. And so it's not that he's smothering his emotions. It's not that he's ignoring the difficulty of the moment. It's that there's something greater capturing his heart, and that is the glory of God. Now, the question is, how is God glorified? You know, we don't add anything to God. He is glorious. So how do we glorify him? Well, we glorify him when his glory is revealed, when it's put on display, when he's trusted and he's vindicated, his gospel is proclaimed and praised. So in that light, Jesus' prayer means, Father, show the world how glorious you truly are. reveal your majesty, put the radiance of your character on display. Which, of course, is his way of saying, I won't be saved from this hour. I'm committed to going through with it. I'm going to go to the cross because that is what will glorify the Father. In fact, that's exactly why he came to earth. Now, none of this was obvious to the disciples. At this point, they still do not understand that Jesus is going to die. They don't understand he's going to raise from the dead. They don't understand that this was the plan all along. They don't understand how that's going to glorify the Father. And so God the Father speaks from heaven to reassure them that whatever happens next, this has always been the plan, and this is actually glorifying me. So the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. So seeing the hour and the seed and the trouble, and now we hear this voice. The Father says, I have glorified it and I will, which is what he's been doing throughout the whole ministry of Jesus. He's been putting his glory on display through the life and teaching of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And that has reached its highest point so far in raising Lazarus from the dead. John tells us that this glorified God. And so the people around Jesus have become increasingly aware of God's power, love, wisdom, justice, goodness, and beauty. And now God will glorify his name in Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus knew what the Father would do, but again, this voice was for the disciples. Jesus wanted them to be able to be crystal clear that his death and resurrection was for the glory of God. Now, we've come to the last and longest step in Jesus' walk here. So we have the Greeks coming, triggering his hour. His hour is when Jesus, as a seed, is being planted in the ground. He's dying to bear much fruit. He's troubled by that. His Father is speaking to reassure the disciples around him, saying that this is the plan. Now, Jesus says a few words that ties all of these pieces together. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So, I want to go back to the two questions we asked earlier. Why did some Greeks requesting an interview trigger this train of thought? And how does Jesus' death glorify the Father? So first, the request from the Greeks. We said that Jesus was aware that for them to truly come to him, he would first have to go to the cross. But why? Why is the cross required for the Greeks to come to Jesus? Well, he says, now is the judgment of this world. There's a major problem in that the Greeks couldn't truly see Jesus. They saw enough about him to realize that he is what they needed, but in another sense, they couldn't see him. And as the rest of John chapter 12 makes clear, the Jewish people couldn't see him either. They were blinded by their sin. They were unable to resist the temptation of Satan. And honestly, this is the condition of all humanity, including us, after the fall. Our sin separates us from God. It blinds us. He is the Almighty Creator and Judge, the one with whom we have to deal. And the reality is that all of us fall short of the glory of God. And the cross is the judgment of the world in two ways. And the first is that God himself came down in front of people and they missed it. They didn't understand. They didn't see it. They rejected him. I had a friend in Taiwan that I spent a lot of time with who would say, I would believe in Christianity if Jesus came to my city right now and he showed himself to me right now. And I'm sure a lot of people think something like that. Like, if I was God, I'd make myself a lot clearer. It'd be easier to believe. It's like, well, here are people who God has revealed himself to more than anybody else in the history of the world, and they ignored, denied, rejected, and ultimately murdered him. So the cross vindicates God's judgment on the world as the blindness of our hearts. And so it reveals that we don't just need more information from God. We don't need more education. We don't need good advice to figure out how to fix ourselves. We need divine intervention. We need to be rescued. And that's the second way in which the cross is the judgment of the world. Because for those of us who are in Christ, our judgment happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. It is a judgment of the world in that our sins were placed on Christ. And therefore, Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. That means that you and I are counted righteous, washed clean, and invited into the presence of God. We can see Jesus. The blindness is removed because of the cross. So secondly, then, how does the cross glorify the Father? We talked about the glory of God being put on display. It is at the cross that every attribute of God finds its most clear, full presentation. How do we know about the love of God? Look at the cross, where he died to save sinners. How do we know about the justice of God? Look at the cross, where he's paying for sins, taking them completely seriously. He's not overlooking them. It's a full payment for what those sins deserve. How do we know about the wisdom of God? This is the incomparable plan to save humanity through a Roman cross. Who else but God would have thought of that? How do we know about the power of God? Look at the cross where Satan and sin were defeated. If glorifying God means to reveal God's glory, there is nothing more glorious in the history of the world than the cross of Jesus Christ. Which leads us then to another way. To whom is God's glory revealed at the cross? Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people. That is, all without distinction. There is no barrier to coming to Christ. Nobody, no ethnic group has a shortcut, and no one is excluded. The Greeks can come and see him. This is the moment when God's plan of redemption goes supernova and covers the entire earth. It is the cross of Christ that rescues sinners from every nation and tribe. It's only because of the cross that Christian missions exist. And because of the cross, missions is both inevitable and essential. This is what it's all about. He said, for this very purpose I have come. What purpose? The glory of God in the rescue of sinners from all nations. Jesus says that he will be lifted up and he will draw all men to himself. Why do we lift something up? Well, it's so people can see it. It's one of the reasons. We put things on billboards high enough that many people can see it. And the Romans made their crosses tall so that many people could see it. It was a billboard of shame, trying to deter other would-be outlaws from committing the same crime. But lifted up is also an Old Testament phrase for a king sitting on a throne. Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the glory of God high and lifted up. We sang it this morning. So is Jesus lifted up as a criminal or as a king? Is it in shame or in honor? Yes. He's lifted up as a criminal on the cross from where he reigns as king. He is the glorious King of heaven reigning from a Roman cross. The cross is glorious because it is the moment when he is exalted as king. What kind of king would choose the cross as his throne? The glorious King of heaven. Do you see him? Can you come to him? Do you see his glory? This, my friends, is what propelled Christ to the cross, the glory of God that was displayed in the rescue of sinners through that cross. And that is our primary motivation for loving others, for continuing to preach the gospel, and to press forward through discouragement. I want to flesh out two more applications about missions from this passage. I have about 15, but I'm going to stick to two. One is about method and one's about motivation. First, the cross is all about missions, and missions is all about the cross. If your message does not include the cross, it is not Christian missions. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and here he says, "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." That means Jesus is the one doing this work. He is the one who is rescuing sinners from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. And he is the one who's doing that when he is lifted up for people to see as a crucified Savior. So what is our job? Our job is to lift him up through the proclamation of the gospel. He will draw people to himself. But if we are not proclaiming Christ and him crucified, people cannot see him as the glorious King of Heaven. The cross is about missions. Missions is about the cross. Secondly, what is our motivation? It's the glory of God in the rescue of sinners from all nations. And if that's not your core motivation, there's many, many, many good motivations, and we should use them all. We should recruit them all and praise the Lord for all of them. But if at the center is not the glory of God, you will either give up in despair or you will change the mission to make it more comfortable. It is daunting to love people. I'm not easy to love. Other people are not easy to love. We're sinners. And yet Christ calls us to love our neighbor. And the standard he sets for what that looks like is daunting. Evangelism and discipleship are much slower than we wish they were. And we press forward, and God does amazing, miraculous things at times, and other times it's discouraging and exhausting, and we can't see exactly where our efforts are fitting into God's plan, and we trust him and keep proclaiming the gospel. And so those things can be daunting and discouraging, but if you have your eyes fixed on the glory of God, you have something that will press you forward. And it's really not just when you see the glory of God, but when you see yourself as a recipient of what he did on the cross, that you can make that turn. To the extent that you see yourself as a recipient of God's grace, you will give grace to others. When we know that our judgment happened on that cross 2,000 years ago, that sin, death, and Satan lost their power over you and me, then we can confidently lift him up without fear of anything that seems powerful in this world. When we see Jesus as a grain of wheat falling into the ground to produce the fruit of our faith, we will be willing to go to great and costly lengths to produce life in others. If you've seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, there will be something weighty enough in your soul to propel you forward, even when you are troubled, even when your heart is troubling you. Don't force yourself to give or to do more outreach out of some obligation or fear of man. Consider the cross. Preach Christ and him crucified to your own heart. We all need the gospel to warm our hearts at times. We easily grow cold. When I was living in China, I often, as I was putting my kids to bed, I would sing the second verse of "Before the Throne of God Above." When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. That, when that is warming your own heart, you have a reason to look outward. Sin has an inward inertia. The gospel has an outward inertia. It inevitably makes you concerned with the interest of others. To go across the street or across the world, to give generously as Christ has given to you, and to pray as Christ did, "Father, glorify your name." Let's pray that together now. Father in heaven, thank you that you answer our prayers over and over again to revive us, to stir our souls up with the beauty of who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray that you would do that week after week in this church, and that the gospel of your Son crucified would be lifted up here for decades to come, and people would see your glory, and they would be turned from living for themselves to live for you, that they would joyfully lay down their lives, die to themselves, and find life in you. Lord, I thank you that you give us the privilege of participating in this, that as you are drawing people to yourself, you've called us to be your ambassadors. So Lord, I pray that you would make us faithful, that you would encourage us, you would give us the words to say, and prompt us by your Holy Spirit to be faithful, to proclaim your gospel, and to build up your church. We pray that this will glorify your name. Amen.